We're in a little bit of a time challenge this evening. If you would, turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians. I would like to introduce the book and get through the first chapter, and I know that will take a little time to get through, and some of you have had a long journey today, and so we'll try to stay within the hour that's allotted. I know as we come near the end of the year, we've just come out of a busy holiday season. Probably some of you feel a little tired, a little weary, maybe a little dry spiritually. And I've gone through some personal things in the last few months, and the Lord has drawn me to this book. It's been a real ministry to my soul, and I pray that as we go through it together in the next several days, the Lord would encourage your soul and water it, and that you might be lifted up and run with new strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to look at the big picture and narrow down. So let's just think a little bit. Paul is accredited with 13 epistles in the New Testament. I think he probably wrote 14, but I won't argue about that tonight. So 13 epistles. He wrote Galatians after his first trip, first missionary journey. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians on his second missionary journey. He wrote those from Corinth. And then we have Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which is actually 2nd and 4th Corinthians. We don't have two of those epistles. He wrote those on his third missionary journey. And then as a prisoner, he was taken to Rome and served probably under house arrest somewhere in the 60 to 62 AD period. And during that time, he wrote four epistles. So if you can kind of remember that, his first missionary journey, one epistle, second missionary journey, two epistles, third missionary journey, three epistles, and the fourth missionary journey as a prisoner to Rome, he wrote four epistles. Those are Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Now, in the order of his writing, I think he probably wrote Ephesians first. And there we get these great mysteries about the church and how through Christ that middle wall of partition was broken down through Jew and Gentile. And these wild olive branches, these Gentiles, are grafted into the promises and the blessings that were given originally to Abraham. And so the church is brought in as a second benefactor to the covenant that was sealed by Christ's blood at Calvary. And then Colossians, we have Paul attacking the Gnostics, these people that were thinking that Christ was something less than deity. And Paul is saying, if you want all truth and knowledge, you need to go to Christ. He is literally God. The fullness of the Godhead dwells with him bodily. And I think Philippians was probably the last of the four epistles. Colossians and Philemon were connected. Tychicus was going to take Onesimus back to Philemon, that runaway slave who came to Christ. And those epistles are connected together. In the book of Philippians, or the epistle of Philippians, Paul mentions several times that he thinks he's getting ready to be released. And that gives us a clue that perhaps this was the last of the four epistles that was written, probably in the 60 to 61 AD time frame. Well, when we take a book like this and we're going to study it thoroughly, it's nice to get the setting, nice to kind of know some of the history. I like to look for key words. I like to outline the book. And that's very helpful as we're all students of the Word, to try to understand what the context and what the meaning of these different messages were to the church. In the book of Philippians, let's just get the historical setting first. Paul, in his second missionary journey, he and Silas and Luke and some of the others head into Europe. They see these women praying down by the river in Philippi, and the first convert in Europe, Lydia, came to Christ shortly after that prayer meeting. And we know that Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel there, and there was a young girl that was falling around and just constantly pestering them, so to speak. And Paul turns around and rebukes the evil spirit within her, and the spirit leaves. And the girl's master didn't like that very much. And so we see Paul and Silas arrested. And they weren't given a trial. They were just beaten and thrown into the innermost part of the prison and made secure. And the reason I think it's important to understand this history is it really gives us the platform and the foundation for what Paul is going to write and teach the church at Philippi about. They laid many stripes on God's missionaries. Here they are in the center of the prison, made secure. Probably it was cold, probably didn't smell very well. And here they are in the morning hours, and Paul and Silas break into song. Isn't that great? Isn't that fantastic? And the prisoners hear them, and the jailer hears them. Then we have that great earthquake, the doors open, the chains fall off. Well, in those days, they had an extra incentive for the guards to keep good charge of the prisoners. If the prisoner escaped, the guard forfeited his life. Remember that jailer? He's seeing the doors open, the chains fall off, and likely all these prisoners to escape, and he takes his sword out, he's going to commit suicide, he's going to kill himself. And Paul says, don't hurt yourself. And you remember the question that that jailer asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so Paul then preaches the gospel to this man and to his whole household. And his household heard the word, they believed, and they were baptized. The church in Philippi was forged through in the fires of adversity of God's people. And when the singing started, the church began. And so the experience that Paul had at Philippi is recorded in Acts chapter 16, gives us really the foundation for understanding what this epistle is about. Some of the key words in this epistle are rejoice and joy. 16 times you will read of the word joy or rejoice or rejoicing. 16 times. Another word, gladness, 5 different Greek words used to express this joy. And if you want a definition for joy, I heard this one from a brother not too long ago. I think it's good. Joy is delighting in Christ with confidence and contentment. Delighting with Christ with confidence and contentment. Joy. We also have key words, mind and minded, 10 times. Think and thought 4 times, and know and knowledge 12 times. And so we get through looking at the keywords within the epistle, we get this connection of joy and rejoicing is somehow connected with a mindset, our thinking. And what we want to learn in through our study through Philippians is how to make joy a reality within our lives. Despite circumstances, no matter what the trials or difficulties we're going through, how can I maintain that sense of contentment and inner joy? We're going to see that joy and contentment isn't based on things. It's based on a mindset that is intently focused in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a little outline that I like for this book. And this is also not for me originally. Warren Wiersbe came up with this, but I like it because it's simple and I can remember it. The first chapter, we're going to be looking at the single mind. And these all start with S's. Okay? The first chapter, the single mind. And in the second chapter, we're going to look at the servant mind. In the third chapter, we're going to look at the spiritual mind. And if you do the first three, the single mind, the servant mind, the spiritual mind, you get the secure mind of chapter 4. Anybody want to have a secure mind? Okay, I'm in the South. I expect an amen every now and then. Okay, amen. Ben, you can help here. All right? So the single mind, the servant mind, the spiritual mind, and the secure mind. That's going to be kind of a simple outline for the book. Okay, I think that's in a way of introduction. Now, let's start looking at chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with bishops and deacons. The writing of this epistle is some 10 years after Paul had originally visited Philippi. The church has been developed. It appears to be a mature church. It has both spiritual leadership and it has deacons to help out with the physical aspects of and the work in the local assembly. In the King James, it says bishop. Episkopos is the Greek word here. It's really translated overseer. Actually, the bishop word shows the Anglican influence into the King James. But the best translation of the word is overseers, those who had the spiritual oversight of the local assembly. So he's writing to a mature church, a church that's been established, it's grown. Evidently, it was a fairly good-sized church. He says, grace be unto you and peace from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is classic Paul. When you look through his epistles, usually within the first or second verse in his introduction, he'll talk about the fact there is grace and there is peace. And it's always in that order. The only exception is when he talks to his spiritual sons, Timothy and Titus, he adds grace, mercy, and peace. Evidently, in their ministry, they were going to need an extra measure. And the Greek word here for peace is eirene, and it means literally to make one again. To make one again. It's translated literally in chapter 7 of Acts when it says, Moses saw the two Hebrew servants fighting, and he sought to make them one again. That's the same Greek word, eirene. It means peace. And I've often asked myself, when I'm feeling a little anxious, this is just something I do in my own thinking to help me figure out what the problem is. When I get anxious and I don't sense the Lord's peace, I try to think, okay, Lord, where am I not one with your thinking? Where am I not one with your mind? Paul's going to get into this more in chapter 2. But if I can make my mind one with Christ, then there won't be any anxiousness. That's where the peace lies. So if I can be one with his mind, his thinking, I'm going to bring peace into the situation. So we need a work of grace in our hearts to have peace, right? The first thing the Lord Jesus said to his disciples on Resurrection Day, you know, they're locked inside this room, the doors are shut, and all of a sudden he appears before them and he says, peace unto you. Man, they were afraid until they came up and they handled the Lord. And then they were comforted. And then they had joy. And then the Lord, the next thing he says, he repeats it, grace unto you. And then he says, and I send you forth. In other words, we need that initial work of grace in our heart. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5, where we have peace with God through trusting Christ as Savior, receiving salvation through him. But there's also, in chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul talks this peace of God. And so we need that initial work of grace in our hearts of salvation, but we need a continuing work of grace in our hearts to maintain this peace, this contentment, this delightment in Christ. So grace be unto you, peace from our God and our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the source of the grace. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. The letter to the Philippians is very tender. Very few doctrinal issues are talked about in this epistle. He uses terminology like my beloved, my dearly beloved and longed for. Well, that's tender stuff, isn't it? Paul loved these people, these believers. He had a tender heart towards them. It comes out with the language that he uses. He talks about his prayers for them in verse 4. Always in every prayer, he's talking about personal prayers of mine, for you all, making requests with joy. And I thought Philippians would be a nice epistle to think with you about for this conference. It has a very southern flavor. Paul's southern roots come out here. 7 times we read you all in this epistle, okay? Or ye all, that's the King James version of that, but you all. You all making requests with joy. And he seems to identify the purpose for his writing in verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. The sharing, the koinonia in the gospel, the fellowship of the gospel. When we get into chapter 4, we'll find out that this church had given to Paul several times. Looking throughout Scripture, I count at least four times they gave to Paul. Right after he left Philippi, they were already sending funds to help Paul in the ministry. They wanted to be co-laborers with Paul in the ministry. And so they sent funds, they sent resources in order to enable Paul to continue in his ministry. I can just share this. My wife and I are in our 13th year of full-time ministry. I think most of you know that I was in aerospace engineering for 15 years, the last 2 years were part-time. And it was for a left-brain engineer to go from that last step of quitting secular employment to completely trusting in the Lord. That was a step for me. But I can tell you, in 13 years, I know there are other workers here that have known the grace of God much longer than I. The Lord is faithful to support those who are laboring for Him. And it's been just a great encouragement to us over the years. The fellowship of the gospel. It really touches my heart when young people, we've had several, even this year, young people that have sent us letters of encouragement with fairly large checks. And that tells me where their heart's really at. They have a heart for the gospel. They have a heart for the Lord. And it's just a great encouragement. So Paul says he's writing them to thank them for their part in the ministry. You may not be a gospel preacher. You may not stand up on a street corner and preach open air. You may not knock on doors, but you, through prayer and giving, can support gospel work. It's a team effort, isn't it? We have all different gifts and different resources. And the Philippians, although they were still at Philippi, were supporting Paul's ministry to take the gospel where it hadn't gone before. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This sounds very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, where he talks about he will maintain you blameless unto that day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the terminology here is important. There's three major days. We have the day of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. We have the day of the Lord, and we have the day of God. And those are very specific periods of time in the Old Testament. The day of Christ is always mentioned as a positive thing. Three times here in the Epistle of Philippians, it's also talked about in 1 Corinthians. And that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church. When he's going to come into the air, and he's going to snatch us up to be with him, and in a twinkling of an eye, we will get a Christ-like body, an incorruptible body, and we'll be with the Lord forever. Amen? That's the day of Christ. It probably includes the judgment seat of Christ right after that. That's an event. It happens very fast. The day of the Lord is an Old Testament term that speaks of judgment. When it's applied in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 applies it to the tribulation period, that seven-year period in which the Antichrist will have his day on the earth. He will have to sign that peace treaty with the nation of Israel. 2 Peter in chapter 3, we find out that the day of the Lord ends with the destruction of the earth. So it includes the millennial reign of Christ. The day of the Lord is when God Jehovah comes down on earth in a very visible way. And he's in control. He is judging. And during the millennial reign, Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will be in control. And then the day of God is the eternal state, a new heaven and a new earth. So those are three critical days. It's important that you understand, especially the day difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. Day of the Lord Jesus Christ is our blessed hope. That's what we're looking forward to. He says, even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart insomuch as both in my bonds, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Now, I don't know of another verse in the Pauline epistles which gives such a clear representation of Paul's ministry. He says that my ministry is centered in the defense, that's to the unbeliever, and the confirmation of the gospel. I'm thinking with as many young people as we have in this audience, we've probably got a number of homeschoolers here. How many have ever heard of Dr. J. Wilde? Okay, a few hands. What's a science curriculum called? Apologia. Okay, that is the Greek word here translated defense. Apologia. Okay, we've heard of apologetic. It's a defense, and it's important that we understand how to defend the gospel. To apologize, so to speak, to defend the truth in a way that we can present the truth to agnostics and naturalists and so forth, atheists, and have them consider. But also there is a confirmation of the gospel. We need to understand it more deeply ourselves and all the beauty of it and the wonder of it as declared to us in Scripture. And so Paul both was, he had the defense of the gospel and the confirmation of the gospel. Now, speaking of key words, gospel is a key word in this first chapter. We have the fellowship of the gospel in verse 5. We had the defense and confirmation of the gospel in verse 7. We had the furtherance of the gospel in verse 12. The defense of the gospel in verse 17. And then also in verse 27, the faith of the gospel. I dare say that's a key expression. We have it several times in chapter 1. So we have an idea of what Paul's called to do in his ministry. Now, we have a very unique phrase here at the end of verse 7. Matter of fact, you won't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. Ye are partakers of my grace. Well, that's very interesting, isn't it? Normally, we talk about being partakers of God's grace. Paul was the channel in which God was conveying his grace to others. And so he says God's strength and so forth was coming through Paul. And we only find that expression here. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He uses similar terminology to the church at Thessalonica. He says, your love is abounding. And then later in the epistle, he says, your love needs to abound more and more to each other. And this is something we need to understand, believers. Our love for one another needs to continue to abound, needs to grow. And so he says here that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment. But love is not blind. The type of love that is a fruitful love, a love that we need to exchange with each other, is based in the truth, right? And Paul, he talks about this several times in Colossians 4. He talks about letting your words be seasoned with salt, but also gracious. In Ephesians 4, he talks about speaking the truth in love. You cannot separate the two. They come together. Love without truth is hypocrisy. And truth without love is brutality. They both must be gathered together. They're tightly knit together. So love isn't blind. Love needs to grow. It needs to be based in the truth. I mean, can you imagine what my wife would say is, yes, I love my wife the way Christ loved the church. Right? That wouldn't go over so well. But that love needs to grow and abound. And to me, that's the wonder of the Christian marriage, is that each passing year, if we're both drawing to the Lord Jesus, our love for each other, that wonder of the Christian marriage just grows. It's a wonder of God. And I look out at the world and I see all the broken marriages and the broken homes, and I think, oh, if they only knew the Savior. And if we only drew to the Lord, then we would have an abounding love for one another in our marriages and also within our local assemblies. That you may approve all things. Again, he uses similar terminology to the church at Thessalonica. That you test things. Prove them out. He says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Prove all things. Be a Berean. Test things out. When you hear something from the pulpit, check it with the Word. Don't take it for granted. Yesterday afternoon we went to Walmart to get some groceries, and I was sitting there in the car waiting for my wife and daughter to come out, and somebody tapped on the window. It was a girl maybe 18, 19 years old, and she handed me this tract and said, I'm with Christian Missions. Could you give a donation to Christian Missions? I thought, well, this is the kind of mission work that Paul did. And I said, I don't think so, but I'll read this tract. And so I went through it, and it was no scripture in it. It didn't talk about sin, didn't talk about repentance or anything. And anyway, I helped my wife with the groceries, and another young man came up, and I guess he was with this group. Maybe there must have been several of them. And he also wanted a donation. I said, you know, I read that tract, and I don't think anybody would ever get to heaven reading that tract. Oh, really? I said, it doesn't talk about sin. It doesn't talk about repentance. It stresses the love of God, but it doesn't stress the truth about sin. And it doesn't talk about receiving Christ as a Savior. His response, I thought, was incredible. Well, I'm doing more than most people are in the snow. And he walked off. We need to be discerning people. Love and truth go together. We can't just be prompted by sympathy or pity. It needs to be in truth. Otherwise, we could end up causing more damage than good. Now, in verse 11, it says, verse 10 at the end, it talks about, you may have sincerely without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God. But I would ye be, should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. If I could suggest a key verse for chapter 1, I would say verse 12 would be the key verse, perhaps connected with verse 20. And this is where we get now introducing that single mind. Through the rest of the chapter, Paul is going to tell us about this single mindset to have in order to bring joy into every situation, in order to further the gospel with every situation. Okay, so I think this is very key. The furtherance of the gospel. No matter what happened in Paul's life, no matter what trials he went through or difficulties, he had this mindset of, I want to further the gospel. I want to bring Christ into this thing. I want to get as much as I can out of it. And that was the single mindset that he has, and he's going to tell us about through the rest of the chapter. So in verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace or the praetorium and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord become confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in that I do rejoice, yea, I will rejoice. Now, if you mark in your Bibles, I just want you to underline that last expression there. I do rejoice, yea, I will rejoice. If you take home anything from this message, this is what I want you to take home. Rejoicing is a choice. Rejoicing is a choice. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. He's in bonds. He's in prison. Now, it may have been house arrest, but he's still being incarcerated. He's in bonds. If he could wanted to, he had a lot that he could choose to complain about. But that's not what he sets his mind upon, is it? No, he sets his mind on what God is doing in the situation. How could the gospel be furthered in this situation? And so instead of focusing on the negative and getting his stomach acids all churned up, he thinks about what God is working through the situation. And so some things that he mentions, he said, you know, there were some brethren that they were pretty timid. But as a result of seeing what has happened to me, they have been made bold to go out and preach Christ. Well, I can rejoice in that, right? That's something I can rejoice in. And he said, and you know, there are some people out there, and they're preaching against me, but they're still preaching Christ, and I can rejoice in that. Now, he could have been discouraged that people were saying ill about him, but that's not what he set his mind on. Rejoicing is a choice. George Mueller, in his biography, he wrote that he often prayed that he would preach happy in the grace of God. Preach happy in the grace of God. Rejoicing is a choice. I went through a situation a few weeks ago. It was very difficult. We've all been through them. If you're in spiritual leadership, I know you've been through them, and you'll go through more of them. And there are times when elders go through situations, and they keep you up at night. It's hard to shut your mind off, isn't it? And I had one of those situations, and I went to bed, and we had 11 o'clock, and midnight went by, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. I mean, you just lay there, you can't sleep. And anybody else have this problem? And I thought of chapter 1, and I just said, Lord, I rejoice in you. Lord, I rejoice in you. Lord, I rejoice in you. I wouldn't let my mind go back to it, and I was asleep within 5 minutes. Rejoicing is a choice. To set our minds, purposely set our minds on the Lord. Now, maybe the situation is so bad, and you can't think of anything to rejoice in. God gave us an imagination. Let your imagination run with it and say, what could the Lord do through this? Lord, I trust you. This situation's bigger than me. I trust you. I know you're going to work something great out of this, and I rejoice in that. But rejoicing is a choice. It says in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm pretty sure that Paul is saved at this time, right? So the salvation here that he's talking about is not spiritual salvation. I think it probably relates to the fact that he thought he would be released from prison shortly. And he accredited that to the prayers of the Philippians. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Wow, that's a powerful statement. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether in life or death. What is he saying? I grew up on a farm in Kansas. We grew up fairly poor, and our closest neighbor was about a mile away. So at nighttime, it was really dark. There was no cities around, no lights. And as a young guy, I remember one of my most special gifts I ever got from my parents was a telescope, a little refractor scope. I think it had 80 power, was as powerful as it was at. But I remember getting out the house at night and pointing that thing up at the moon, and it seemed so far away. And then I would look in that telescope, and wow, what was so far away was brought close, and I could look at the craters, and I just thought that was the greatest thing. Well, Paul thought it was a pretty great thing also. Christ is set at the right hand of majesty on high. And beloved, every situation that we go through down here as pilgrims is an opportunity through that situation, through our own lives, to magnify Christ. He's in heaven, and we bring him into the situation. We bring him down in it so other people can see the Lord. That's why we're here. We want to magnify the Lord Jesus. We want people to know the Savior, to see his goodness. And so Paul says, it doesn't matter if I'm dead or alive. My whole goal is the single mind of bringing Christ in the situation and furthering the gospel. That's all that matters. That was the single mindset that he wanted the Philippians to understand. Can you imagine how hard it would be to understand a prisoner like Paul? Let's say you're a Roman centurion, and you come in one day and you say, Paul, we made a decision about you. We're going to build this big pile of wood right out in the middle of the city, and we're going to put you on top of it, stake you to it, and light you on fire. Praise the Lord! I get to be a burnt offering, a sweet-smelling savior to my God. Hold that thought, Paul. I'll get back with you. Paul, we've reconsidered. We're going to let you go. Praise the Lord. I get to go out and preach the gospel. You can't get a Christian that's rejoicing down, no matter what happens. No matter what they would say to Paul, with that single mindset of bringing Christ in the situation, it took him out of it. And if you can keep your mind focused on that, you're going to find that you'll bring joy into every circumstance of your life. That single mindset, that delighting in Christ with confidence and contentment. He goes on, he says, "For me to live, Christ, to die, gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I know not. For I am the strait between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." What's Paul saying here? Deep within him, he wanted to be with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, he says, to be absent from the body, ever present with the Lord. Amen. He knew that his destiny was sure in Christ. And he was looking forward to the coming of Christ, but perhaps he would die before then. But he knew that if he died and his body was put in the grave, he knew that his soul would go and be with the Lord. And so he's torn between the two. Would the Lord have me stay here and continue the ministry to the Gentiles and preaching the gospel and teaching? Or would he have me a poured out drink offering, my life poured out, and I get to go be with the Lord? And he was torn between the two. Both were good things as far as Paul was concerned. And so we get in that situation and we just say, God, your will be done. One thing I know is until our work on here is done, until the believer's calling is complete, beloved, we are immortal and invincible. And when our calling is done, then we'll be in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that a great way to go through life? To know I am invincible and I am immortal until the Lord says, beloved, it's time to come home. And I think that's the attitude that we ought to have. He says, it'd be good for you if I stayed, because then I could disciple you more, build up your faith. He says in verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. This is a second reference to the fact that he thought that he would be released from prison. Only let your conduct be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. Notice all the oneness here. One spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That is so important, isn't it? If we are not living the gospel, we're not going to have an opportunity to share the gospel. If our testimony doesn't agree with what we're preaching, we're wasting our time. People know. In gospel ministry, I can tell you that people respond to what they see a lot more eagerly than what they hear. I like the little phrase, preach the gospel everywhere, and when necessary, use words. Words are necessary. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. But if they don't see the gospel, they don't see Christ within you, you're not going to get very far sharing that truth. Let your conduct become the gospel of Christ. We were talking about sanctification yesterday in our family. In our station wagon, we have a gospel text on the back of our car. But I can't tell you what a sanctifying effect that has had on my driving. the tongue and the right foot are the hardest things to sanctify. And I'm conscious of that verse all the time when I'm driving. What impact would it have on people if I'm shaking my fist and cursing at them out the window and I've got a gospel text on the back of my car, right? That would bring disdain upon the name of Christ. We don't want to live like that. We need lives that condone what we preach, condone the truth and the grace that we understand and know. So he says, let your conduct become the gospel of Christ. And then he gives a strong exhortation to them to maintain unity, togetherness, working together. And beloved, as you go through those first six chapters of Acts, look how many times you read of the church being in one accord, being together, being of one mind, praying in one spirit. Usually, there's like six or seven occurrences when it says that, and you'll go, and the word went forth with power. 3,000 were saved. Disciples were added unto the church. 5,000 were saved. When the church was in unity and oneness, there was a great power that went out with the gospel message, and more people were added, more lost souls were added to the church. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, he picks this up in his prayer. He says to the Father that they may be one, even as we are one. And he tells why, that the world might know your glory. When the lost see this unity of believers, they know that that is not natural. How is it that people from different ethnic backgrounds, different part of the country, different thinking, can love and embrace one another? You know, already at the conference, I've given at least 12, 15 hugs to guys. There was a time in my life I thought that was really strange. You know, I ran track through college and high school, and you just didn't do that kind of stuff. Guys didn't touch. And today, I think it's great, you know, a good manly hug. Now, we have a discussion in our chapel about what a manly hug is. Most of the guys can agree that's a hug, two pats, and break, because they don't want to get too over, you know. But that expression of oneness and love, I think, is wonderful. One mind, one spirit, striving together. It is doubtful that an assembly will be very effective in evangelism if it doesn't have unity within the work. The work of the Spirit of God is within the house of God, trying to work out the problems. Once you have a good unity, you got a spiritual nursery, then the Holy Spirit is out convicting sinners and bringing them in. But that's important to have that unity, that spirit of oneness where Christ is center and head. He says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. I think this is a very important verse to understand. He's talking about a token here, and it has an effect on the adversaries, those that were persecuting them for their gospel testimony, and it also had a benefit to the believer. Just to give you an illustration about this token to the adversary. And this is a thought that when believers willingly suffer for what they believe in, that has an impact on the conscience of the unregenerate. They don't understand that. And when they willingly suffer and they take it with patience and they don't demand their rights, the unsaved don't suffer. Look over at 1 Peter. I'll introduce this a little bit more before I read the quote here. 1 Peter in chapter 2. He says in verse 15, "For so in the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Wow. Anybody want to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men? Well, he goes on to tell us how. He says in verse 20, "For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you should take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." This is how we make silence the ignorance of foolish men. Suffering patiently in the will of God. 2nd century BC, there was a Roman governor of Bithynia. His name was Pliny. He didn't understand Christians. They were enigma to him. And so he hired spies to try to penetrate their meetings. and he was gathering information, and then he wrote a letter to the Caesar, and Trajan in this case, and wanted to understand, why are we persecuting the Christians? How do I prosecute the Christians? That was the reason for his letter. Here, this is what he writes. This is about 112 AD. He says, they were in the habit, speaking of the Christians, habit of meeting on certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang an alternate verse, a hymn to Christ as to God, and bound themselves by solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Emperor, why are we persecuting the Christians? How do I prosecute? These sound like great citizens, huh? And you could see that this was affecting this man's conscience. It's powerful that a Christian would suffer patiently and they hadn't done anything wrong. But then he says it's a token to you of salvation. Flip over to 2 Thessalonians. He says something very similar to this church. Now, the church at Thessalonica, Paul was only there possibly 3 weeks, maybe a few days longer than that, but not very long. He was driven out of the city by persecution. He's leaving all these new Christians behind. He was very concerned about them. He sent one of his spiritual sons to check on them. And before the report comes back, he hears their testimony is spread through Macedonia. You're faithful to the gospel. Even in persecution and trials, you're standing firm in the faith. And so he says this to them in chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. That's what Paul was glorying in. But now here was the positive side for the Thessalonica believers. Verse 5. This is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. The fact that they would suffer persecution and endure and keep going on was proof to them that they were truly saved. That was a token, that was a sign to them. We're not saved by good works, but good works is proof of true salvation, right? We're saved by grace through faith. But those things don't stand alone. Works come with it. That's the evidence of salvation. Salvation is all of God. It's his work. But a true believer, someone who has indwelled with the Holy Spirit, is going to bear fruit. Right? The Lord said, you'll know them by their fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. And so this was the fact that they could endure persecution and hardship and continue perseverance was a token to them of their salvation, an encouragement. And it's the same with us, isn't it? When we stand fast in the faith and against the persecution, the things, the suffering that might come with that. And if the Lord be not come, it's going to increase. You can see it coming. It isn't going to be too much longer before the gospel is considered hate crime. It's already getting there in some aspects. So standing fast in the faith against persecution is a sign. It's an encouragement to the believer. Yes, I'm saved. Why would I ever do it if I didn't have the Spirit of God within me? Doesn't make sense. And then Paul closes this first chapter, verse 30, he says, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here in me, here to be in me. In other words, he saw me, he saw that at Philippi, and now you here to be in me, that was at Rome. I can hear that Philippian jailer, if he was still in the meeting, says, yeah, I saw it. He was whipped and beaten, and he started singing, and he led my whole family to Christ. And that jailer could testify of the joy that Paul had, even though he had been beaten and treated poorly. The single mind, beloved, very powerful. Again, the main thought from this chapter I want you to take home is that no matter what circumstance we're in, no matter what trial we're in, the single mindset is, I want to magnify Christ. He's at the right hand of God. I want to bring him into the situation so others can see him. I want to further the gospel of Christ. Amen. That is the main point from chapter 1. A second point, main point would be the fact that rejoicing is a choice. I want to set my mind on the positive things. I want to set my mind on what would further the gospel, seeing how Christ is furthering the gospel, not setting my mind on the negative things. Our flesh gravitates to the negative, doesn't it? We want to, you know, the longer, if we let our imagination go with it in a negative sense, we create things that aren't even true. Rejoicing is a choice. We need to set our mind on those things which are above, set our mind on those things which the Lord Jesus is working through us. Well, I'm looking forward to going through this epistle with you, verse by verse. I hope it will be a great encouragement with you. If the Lord be not come, we'll look at chapter 2 in the morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this example. Lord, we know we cannot step perfectly in his steps, but we're thankful for this example to follow, this path of holiness and righteousness. Oh God, we want to tell you that we love him. He's perfect in all of his ways, righteous in all of his ways, lovely in all of his ways. Father, we want to be like him. We want to bring him closer, magnify him in every situation so people might see the goodness of God. Oh God, we pray that each one here can think of just one situation they're in right now, that they can make the application, how can I magnify Christ? Father, each one of us, this one situation where we can bring Christ in, into that situation and see the gospel further and the glory of Christ abounding here on earth. Father, we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.